we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 38. I like to say that at the very beginning because, as the youth know, I have this pet peeve. It's a weird pet peeve, but it's a pet peeve. I used to go to a lot of churches where the pastor wouldn't tell you what chapter and verse you're going to be in until he's there, and then you can't get there. And he's reading, and you're trying to follow along and underline. And so I always tell our youth, get there. I'll spend 2 minutes just waiting because I want you guys to read along in your Bibles. I love it when people have their own Bibles to read in and to mark in. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 38 today. As Brittany said, it's going to be our last little section of Matthew before we take a summer break, and then we pick it back up on the end of summer, okay? So as you guys know, it's Memorial Day weekend, so I figured we should start with a story of a soldier that relates very well to what was happening with Jesus. So some of you might have seen this. It's a very graphic film. I'm not recommending it to anyone that's not an adult because it is graphic. It's called Hacksaw Ridge, and it is exceptionally brutal. It is very graphic, but the story that's told about this corporal, his name is Desmond Doss, and Desmond Doss is really unique. His story became famous because he's a Seventh-day Adventist who decided, based on how he felt, that he should enter the army and not carry a weapon. That's crazy. Like, that's crazy. And so he said, you know what? I'm gonna enter, and I'm going to be able to help. I'm going to be a medic. I'm going to go, I'm going to learn, and I'm going to be the guy who doesn't go and have to fight everyone else, but is there to help bring back to life the people that have been hit or that have been injured. And I'm going to be the one that doesn't forget about the ones that fell. And so Desmond Doss enters the army. Well, this is World War II. It's towards the end of World War II. And Desmond enters the army and he goes straight to boot camp. And while he's in boot camp, all of his peers begin physically abusing him, verbally abusing him, because they think that he's going to go off to war and be a liability. He's going to be this guy who has to stand behind someone else because he can't protect himself. He's going to be this guy who isn't able to do anything because he's going there and he's not actually a soldier. He's not carrying a weapon. And so he gets physically and verbally abused. Well, Desmond doesn't allow this to stop him. What Desmond does is he continues to work at his craft. Desmond decides he's going to be the most helpful person there, and he's either going to get shot and die at war doing what he thought he could do, or he's going to end up being a hero by saving many, many people's lives. So let me paint the picture. It's April 1st. It's 1945. It's Easter Sunday, ironically enough. And Desmond's infantry is sent to the beaches of Okinawa. The American troops, they thought that it was going to be a similar beach landing as what we remember from D-Day, where they had to fight for every inch. But when they got to Okinawa, this strategic island, they realized that nobody was there. There was nobody firing at them. They literally could have swam to shore, and it would have been fine. And so they unload everything onto the beaches, and Okinawa is geographically rugged. It is very difficult to penetrate through the beach. And so it's filled with ridges and valleys and mountains, and the Japanese have been there for years digging this spider web of tunnels, putting outposts where machine gunners are sat right at the top of a ridge. And they did this in strategic locations so that when the American troops ascended, they would immediately be met with gunfire. So 180,000 troops end up on the beach at Okinawa, and Desmond Doss's infantry is one of them. Dozens and dozens of troops end up retreating back because they end up moving up this 400-foot cliff called Hacksaw Ridge, and once they get to the top, most of them are met with gunfire, and they pass away. And so the commander, he has them descend back down, retreat back down. So finally, it's Desmond's infantry's turn. They're driving up to the beginning of this ridge. And then there, they begin marching up, and they're seeing soldiers retreating that look so war-torn, that look so defeated and devastated. And Desmond is sitting there, and he's praying to God that God is able to use him the way that he planned to be used. So they get up to the top of the ridge, and inevitably they're met with gunfire. They start running behind any obstacle that they can find in order to hide from it. And dozens of soldiers in this infantry end up getting shot, hit, hurt, or killed. And so the commander retreats. They end up going on several hours, and a few soldiers came back down from the ridge that didn't retreat with the rest of the infantry. And they asked the soldiers, how did you guys get back down? They said, I don't know. Their adrenaline is pumped. They have no idea. They're not focused. And then another dozen come down, and they're, how did you guys get back down? And one of them remembered, oh, Desmond's still up there, and he's fine. He's helping us all. He's single-handedly descending us down this 400-foot ridge on a rope, and then he's running back, and he's getting another one, and he's getting another one, and he's getting another one. What Desmond ended up doing is saving 75 soldiers when the rest of the infantry retreated. There's three thoughts about Desmond. He's obviously a hero now, but at the time, there were three thoughts about him. When he went off to war, his family and loved ones thought that he could do it. They thought that he could go, not carry a weapon, and be somebody that adds value, that is able to actually achieve what they say that they're going to achieve. The second thought is those people that met him, the peers around him, that thought he is either a lunatic or he is a complete liar. And then there was a third group of people. After he was a hero, there were still some who said, you know what, you're still a liability. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many miracles you've performed. I don't care how many people you've rescued. You're a liability because you're not carrying a weapon. As we move into our passage today, we're going to see there's three views on Jesus. There's three views. The people that know him have faith and are saved. The people that see these miracles happen, many of them have begin believing in Jesus and are saved. And then there's still the Pharisees. The Pharisees who, no matter how much Jesus exercises his authority in this world, they still deny and they ridicule him. And they think that he has authority that comes from Satan himself. As we go into the passage today, Matthew 9, chapter 18, I want us to remember that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God, and that 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's read. Verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live." One thing real quick, I want you to pay attention to the resurrection words that are being used. Died, lived, mute, spoke. The things where things are not existing and then they're existing again as we go through this. Lay your hands on her and she'll live. And verse 19 says, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. As he was following them, verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, just touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Verse 29 says, then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Verse 32, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like the sheep without the shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word that is living. Thank you for your word that is an authority in our life. Lord, thank you for the miracles that you performed here on earth. And Lord, thank you that our faith saves us. Lord, thank you for taking that penalty on the cross. We lift up our lives to you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three main points that I want us to see as we get into this. And I'm going to preface this because the third point might irritate you a little bit. Just a heads up. The third point might irritate you a little bit. It irritated me when I first saw it, and then I got really happy about it because I was like, man, that really is the heart. That really is the heart of Jesus. And so don't kick me out of here too quick, all right? There's three main points. I'm going to tell you all three points, and then we're going to go back and we're going to dive through each of them. The first point is that Jesus has authority over death, darkness, demons, and disease. Jesus has authority over death, darkness, demons, and disease. The second is that Jesus has compassion on his children. The second is that Jesus has compassion on his children. And the third is that Jesus saves those who have faith in him. Let's go back to Jesus has authority over death, darkness, demons, and disease. We obviously see him heal people, cast out demons. We see him take a mute person and make him speak again. We make him make a dead human arise. But what I want us to notice is that everybody believed that Jesus had authority over all of this. Even the Pharisees. The Pharisees admitted that he had authority. In those final verses, they said his authority comes from someone else, though. It's not from God. He can't be God. Everybody admitted to his authority. If you were a first century Israelite, you would have gotten to the end of all of these healing miracles over the last several chapters. You would have heard about them if you didn't witness them. It would have spread faster than a tweet from someone famous. Like, it would have been out there so fast. Everyone would have been talking about this because 400 years earlier, you had the prophets proclaiming that a Messiah is coming. 400 years later, there's a man that's fulfilling the prophecies. And so they would have been talking. And they would have been talking fast, and they would have been trying to go see him. Crowds would have been swarming to him. As we see, crowds did swarm to him. He performed 5 miracles in 20 verses. And we could probably shorten that a little bit to 16, because that last final section of the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few, is a totally different section. It's just a call to action after the miracles are done. So every 4 verses, there's a miracle, 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 miracle. Matthew doesn't point to all the details of the miracle. As you can tell, we went through them quick. Someone's healed. Demon possessed. Leave, demon. You can speak now. Girl, arise. Like, it's fast. There's no details. And there's a purpose for there being a lack of details. And that's in point 3. I'll get there. That's when you guys are going to get mad at me. However, we learn that the Pharisees are wrong. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we find out that after Jesus is done giving this sermon on the good fruit from a good tree, bad fruit from a bad tree, you guys remember that from a few weeks ago. It says that in verse 28, Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You guys would remember Pastor Bob sharing that Pharisees taught in a position of authority, but their words did not have authority. For your words to have authority, something has to happen. When Jesus speaks, actions follow. When Jesus says anything, that thing takes place. When Pharisees say things, they say things out of a positional authority. This is what the Bible says. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. And nothing happens. Nothing happens. People just are educated. And that's it. In Matthew 28, 18, we learn more about Jesus' authority. This is the Great Commission passage. It says that all authority, this is Jesus talking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If we believe that verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed, then we believe the verse that says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. The second thing is that Jesus has compassion on his children. We learn this in this verse. It literally says that he has compassion. But we learn this through also his actions, his willingness to heal these individuals for the sake of glorifying God. You see, this is where we start going south. A common misconception in scripture over the last several years has come about because of preachers who preach a false narrative. Unfortunately, we learn that the gospel tells us that if we pray for healing, we get physically healed, and it never says that. It never does. It says that we have an eternal healing, that our healing will happen in heaven. We end up getting to a place where we know someone who's sick or who is on death's door or who is struggling through some sort of physical ailment, and they have the most faith. They're the most faithful Christian, and they pray for healing every day. They have a whole village of believers praying for healing every day, and yet they end up not getting healed. And we end up in a place where we begin saying, was I doubting? Does God even care about me? Does he love me? Why would he heal this person but not me? And we get into this place where the enemy takes that little lie and he starts digging it deeper and deeper and deeper until you end up stopping going to church. We break community because Jesus didn't do this for me. And yet the gospel has never told us that he heals our physical illnesses. But he does do it sometimes. You see, in these verses, he did it in order to glorify God. He did it in order for people to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ so that they will end up in eternity with the Father. I remember the first time I saw someone's faith like that. I'll start crying. Thank you. Thank you. You're compassionate. I'll start crying. I apologize if I do. We had this, I used to be a children's pastor, and we had this little boy in our children's church. He was 5 when he was diagnosed with a brain tumor that was going to kill him. There was a 0% survival rate. And I remember praying for his healing literally every day. I remember his parents praying for his healing every single day. I remember them posting on social media so that people all over the world could be praying for this little boy every single day. I remember their faith more than anything. That little boy ended up passing away about a year ago. He wasn't healed. But I saw more people come to Christ because of his sickness than I've ever seen before in such a short period of time. You see, Paul tells us in Philippians, when he is suffering for the gospel and he believes he is about to die in prison, he says this in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. You see, Jesus isn't going to heal all of us of our physical illnesses if our physical illnesses are going to serve to advance the gospel. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we learn about this argument against praying for healing all the time. It says if Jesus answered our prayers and healed us every single time, we'd never be in eternity with him because we would never die. We would always be here, always praying for a healing, always praying for a miracle. As believers, we destine ourselves to end up with Christ again in heaven. That's what we're hoping for. Finally, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it tells us that, beloved, we are God's children now. We are loved and cared for by the Father. He gives us everything that we need now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So what is Jesus actually teaching us through all these miracles? It begs the question. He's telling us that these people get healed, but we might not get healed. So what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus saves those who have faith. This is where you guys are going to get mad at me. As Christians, we know that Jesus saves those who have faith. If you're not a Christian, you've probably heard that Jesus saves those who have faith. It is one of the most commonly said things in every church everywhere. Jesus saves those who have faith in him. Yet according to the theologian N.T. Wright, he said that every word used in these healing miracles, chapter 9, 18 to 38, was a Greek word that related to a resurrection, not physical healing. I don't know Greek. I'm not going to pretend I know Greek, but I know N.T. Wright knows Greek, and I'm going to listen to him because he's a theologian. He says that every word used is a resurrection word. The girl arose, dead to arise. The woman was healed. The blind men were restored to sight. The mute spoke. Remember when I told you to pay attention to the resurrection words? When we go from not to having, You see, this is what Jesus is telling us in all these healing miracles. Yes, if it's going to glorify him more so than you suffering, he could heal you if it's within his will. But ultimately what he wants us to see is that his will is that we're healed through our faith, and that gets us to the ultimate healing of heaven, the ultimate place where we are destined to be. So there's three things that end up happening. You end up getting these people who have this immense amount of faith in Jesus, and all they want for him to do is for him to heal them, and he does. And then you get all these people witnessing what he's doing, and many of them are in amazement of what Christ just did and believe that he is the Messiah because of it, and they end up believing in him. And then you get the Pharisees. We always like talking about the Pharisees because the Pharisees are bad guys. The Pharisees are the guys that we often make fun of. Like, I remember when I read the Old Testament, I like to pick fun at the Israelites because they're always messing up. They're always just not getting it. And then you like think about it, you're like, oh, that's me. I don't ever get it. Like, I'm the Pharisee sometimes. I'm the Israelite sometimes. I'm not the woman who goes and just wants to touch his cloak because I think that it's going to heal me. I'm not always that person. And oftentimes I make fun of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are the ones who literally are ridiculing him. This guy is a demon-possessed man. He's only doing this because he is possessed by Satan. And that's where his authority comes from. So there's three responses. C.S. Lewis once said in Mere Christianity that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And that with all the cards on the table, we must make a decision. Corporal Desmond Doss, was considered a liar for not being able to do what he said he could do. Absolutely crazy, which he might have been a little. Absolutely crazy for going to war without a gun. Or he was going to be the guy who he said he was going to be. There's three responses. After Desmond proved that he had this immense compassion for his troops, that he would never abandon them, and he saved 75 of them, many of those who were peers that physically abused him, that verbally abused him, that did not want him on their team, they ended up apologizing and believing that this guy might be the biggest asset to their team. And then you still had those guys back at base who, no matter how many times Desmond proved that he was going to do what he did, still denied it. We see that often in the story with Jesus. So there's three responses: liar, lunatic, or Lord. This idea that C.S. Lewis popularized was also talked about by this Scottish rabbi named John Duncan in 1860. They talk about this trilemma. Think about dilemma. You have two decisions, but three. Trilemma. There's lunatic, liar, Lord. Trilemma. John Duncan says, Christ has either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or he's divine. There's no getting around this. So after witnessing weeks now of miracles, weeks now of firsthand accounts from somebody who was there, weeks now of true stories from Scripture, we have to ask ourselves the same question. What do we believe about Jesus? Is Jesus a liar? And everything that we just talked about and everything that we've been talking about for 2,000 years is complete fraud? Is Jesus a lunatic? Was he just a self-deceived man who thought that he was Lord and deceived everyone else for thousands of years? Or was Jesus Lord, and there's a reason that the gospel is spreading quicker than ever today, 2,000 years after? We have to come to the conclusion on our own. At the end of these verses, you get to a place where it says, the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. So there is a call to action to believers. Those who think that he is Lord and those who agree that these miracles occurred and that if I have faith, I am healed forever through heaven and eternity, that I am made righteous again and back into relationship with the Father. If you are one of those people who believe that, then you agree with Isaiah in the first verse of the 61st chapter where he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release darkness from darkness for the prisoners. Man, if that doesn't sound like what Jesus just did, I don't know what does. And Isaiah prophesied that hundreds of years before Jesus came onto the scene and completed that prophecy. If you're a person who agrees that Jesus is Lord, then the last four verses, the last three verses, 35 to 38, are for you. The harvest is ripe. The harvest is ripe. Tell somebody about Jesus because the harvest is ripe. If you are a person who is wrestling right now and can't make up your mind, you're searching and you think, you know what? Jesus might be crazy. He might be crazy. He might have lied. But man, this is starting to become real convincing because not only is the gospel still moving, but there are so many outside sources that prove that it is true. Maybe you're one of those people that is sitting here and you're not 100% convinced. The call to action for you is to continue getting the facts, continue searching, continue engaging with the community of believers and ask the questions. As we close today, we must ask ourselves, do we believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe that faith in Jesus will heal us? And when we pray for healing for others, don't stop praying for a physical healing, because it can still happen today. It can still happen today. But always remember, like that little boy Drake, like his parents, always remember that in the storm to glorify God in all things, because you know where he's going and that he will get ultimate healing with the Father again. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we begin to pray and thank God for his word today.